It matters what we believe. And sometimes people say, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, which is absurd because you can be sincerely wrong. You're sincere, but you're going to hell. You're sincerely wrong. It does matter what you believe. It matters a great deal. Listen to this. In Poland, they have recently officially recognized a brand new church or religion, calls itself a church, in Poland. And according to the officials of this church, it's stretching beyond the boundaries of Poland, the borders, and it has worldwide adherence now. Around the world, people are saying they are part of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. The Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. They call themselves Pastafarians. Let that sink in a minute. Pastafarians. Adherents of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Now, it's not hard to figure out that they're joking. But what they are doing is making fun of religions and faiths, people like us who they say believe in invisible deities and great big gods that we can't see. They say, why not just call your God the Flying Spaghetti Monster and say that you believe in him? Well, the fact is, it is no joke what you believe. And you can't believe just anything and be right. Not everything is true. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. Our God is real. Jesus Christ is alive today, and he is real. He is the one and only God. It's not some figment of our imagination, not some myth or colorful story. He is your God and my God, and he is the Father who loves us and never lets us go. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you're a follower of Christ. That means you answered the call to follow Christ, to give your life to Christ. And we're going to zero in on that a little bit tonight, but return with me to John chapter 12 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. We're going to rewind and pick up where we read last time as well in verse 20 of John chapter 12. Now, you'll recall that, again, Lazarus has been raised from the grave in John chapter 11. The Passover time has come in John chapter 12. And we're told as the disciples and Jesus have come to Jerusalem for the Passover in the crowded streets of Jerusalem where the population doubles at Passover time, perhaps even beyond that, and people are squeezed together in the excitement of the Passover. People know that Jesus is there because the event of the raising of Lazarus echoes throughout all of Palestine and all of Jerusalem. People start recognizing him in the streets. There he is, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the heat of that moment and all of that excitement and chaos woven together, John writes this. He says, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus replied to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if we stop right there, and if Jesus' announcement in Jerusalem that day, and no doubt many around heard what he said when he was told the Greeks wanted to have an audience with him, this is how he replied, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. No doubt a lot of people would have been very excited. But what he said after that would have been confusing to many of them at that moment. In verse 24, I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John does not record for us any conversation that the Greeks had with Jesus or even what happened next with the Greeks. Because John understood, just as the people listening to Jesus that day would have understood, what he said next should be underscored, highlighted, put in bold print. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The crowd of Jews would have become excited He's going to reveal himself as the Messiah. He's going to be glorified at this time. The Son of Man is going to rise up, and he's going to lead a rebellion against the Romans right here at Passover. Everybody get ready. The time has come. But then what he says next turns that on its ear. It doesn't follow through, because the crowd's idea of the Son of Man being glorified was not what Jesus meant. It was not that time. The time he would rise up, the time he would wear a crown, the time he would carry a sword. That time is yet to come. But it will come. But that time is yet to come. Instead, first, he is glorified in the paradox of weakness. God's strength is shown in Christ first on the cross, not with the crown, when he comes in his glory later. It's first, from God's point of view, necessary that Christ die on the cross. So that's what Christ was talking about, that the time would come. And Jesus knew this was a turning point. The Greeks coming and asking about him at Passover in the prophetic vision of God meant this was a turning point. That's why he made this statement, that everything now would turn toward the cross. His time had come. And the Son of God being glorified on the cross was just ahead in the great timetable of God. Not everyone understood that at the time. We understand it looking back through the cross on our side of it, but not everyone understood it at the time, but Jesus did. And he views the eternal perspective and the prophecy of God and the movement of God's plan forward at that moment when the Gentiles come and ask for him at the Passover. His ministry is taking the next step, and his disciples will have to understand that. Following Christ does not include the glories of this world. It includes the glories of the cross. It includes following the sacrificial Savior, the one who would lay down his life for everyone. That's what it begins with. Then Jesus follows through with that statement with teachings that, again, turn their perspective, the perspective of the crowd, it turns it upside down, but it gives us God's perspective of what it means for the Son of God to be glorified, that the cross would come first. And that's what he was talking about. The three statements he makes are for those who would follow him. People like you and me who would answer the call to follow Christ are the ones who can understand these three statements. They're called paradoxes. That is, at first they sound contradictory, but when applied to following Christ, they make perfect sense. That's what a paradox is. It's something that at first sounds like a contradiction, But you realize it's not a contradiction. It's a great truth packaged in a teaching way. And when we apply it to following Christ, we understand it better. And followers of Christ, we are the ones Jesus is talking to in these three paradoxes. The call to follow Christ means that we undertake these three points that he's making. Listen to what he says. Because this is the life we practice if we have chosen to follow Christ. First, he says, life comes from death. Life comes from death. The world will say that life only comes from life, that death always ends in death. There's nothing after that. But Christ would teach that life comes ultimately from death. And the greater the death, the greater the life. Verse 24, I assure you, he said, that is, this is absolutely true. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a great harvest or a large crop. Now, this first illustration is very simple. And to the Jews listening to Jesus, they would have applied it in their agricultural environment. They would have understood that a seed, if left alone, never produces a harvest. That seed must be taken and it must be planted into the ground. But what happens to that seed if it's planted into the ground? Does the seed continue to live there? No. The seed itself that you put in the ground, it dies. It's gone. But by its death, it produces a harvest. It produces much fruit or a large crop. Now, to the Greeks listening to Jesus, this would have had a slightly different meaning. They had myths and stories and fairy tales of dying gods who would rise again. The best known even in our culture that's been brought from that day is the phoenix. Now, the phoenix dies and rises from the ashes. And many people claim that, well, our story of the resurrection of Christ is just like one of those myths or one of those fables, and it was drawn from the Roman and Greek culture and their fables as well. No. Christ is the one that makes everything else make sense. He is the one who helps us understand there is one time, one event, in which the death rises to life, which resurrection actually happens. And Christ was thinking in this first of himself and applying it first to himself, that his death would bring his resurrection. And that resurrection would bring eternal life to everyone who would come to follow Christ. And that eternal life for everyone who would come to follow Christ would produce the church. And the church in turn would be the army of God, the body of Christ on earth, would bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations. Because he died, he could rise again. So he applies it first to himself. But he applies it second to you and me, to every believer. Because the call of God in Christ is to come and die so that you might live. Without dying to ourselves, we do not live for Christ. But when we answer the call of Christ, we come and die to self so that we might live to Christ and so that Christ would give us eternal life. As long as we try to hold on to our life, if we refuse to die to self, will not rise in resurrection life with Christ. But the person who answers the call of Christ says, I will come. As Jesus put it in another place, I'll take up my cross and follow you. I will die to myself. As Paul put it, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with him. Nevertheless, he said, I live. But not I, Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me. What was Paul saying? He said, I have life in Christ, eternal life, because I was crucified with Christ. I have died to self, been nailed to the cross with Christ, and my faith in Christ put me there. Therefore, I have eternal life in Christ. Death brings life. Dying to self means following Christ and living the eternal life that Christ intended us to have and to live as always. The Romans and the Greeks in Jesus' day would have been baffled by the follow-through. The Jews in Jesus' day would have not understood that he was issuing a command to follow him. But every believer, every person present, the disciples who and those who became disciples, and those of us today understand the paradox that we live in Christ because we've chosen to die to self. And the resurrected Christ is the one that we follow. Our God is alive in Christ, and we follow him. The second paradox is that gain comes from loss. Death comes from life, but gain comes from loss. Well, in the popular mind today, just as in the popular mind of Jesus' day, that doesn't make sense. Gain comes from gain. And loss is a bad thing. Losing is always bad. And gaining is always good. That's the virtue, the values of a culture that doesn't follow Christ. But people that follow Christ turn that around and say, no, great gain comes from true loss. We know what it means to gain our lives when we have truly chosen Christ and lost our lives to Christ. Verse 25, Jesus says, the one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The one who loves his life, the one who holds on to all that he thinks he is, that she thinks she is, the one who says, I'll make my life, I want to be a self-made man. The one who holds on to his life, Jesus says, you're going to lose it. Because eventually that life will be gone. And I think Jesus, in very practical terms, knew that those who try to build their own monuments in this life, those monuments will crash. They will be gone. But I think he meant it in the big picture too. The person who is trying to hold on to this life never receives eternal life. They're only concerned about themselves and building this life now. Jesus says that person sadly will lose their lives. But then he says the one who hates his life in this world will keep his life for eternal life. Now let's pause there just a minute. The image Jesus gives was more common for his day than for now. When he says hates his life, he didn't mean the person who despises himself, the person who is self-destructive or even abuses himself. He didn't mean that. What he meant was the person who looks upon his life in stark contrast with eternal life and says, I will always prefer eternal life. I will always prefer life in Christ to life to this world. I would be glad to give up life in this world in order to follow Christ. And I will take upon myself, gain is only gain if it comes from Christ, and I'll take only what he gives me. Because everything else, Paul says, I count as loss. I just let that go because my only desire, my passion is to follow Christ. In that sense, the believer says, I hate the things of this world by comparison to the love that I have for Christ and eternal life. I love Christ and eternal life so much that that is as if I hate the things of this world, and they will never keep me from following Christ. In the first instance we read, that which dies, the seed that dies, the one that rises, the one that bears a harvest, that verb, die, is an absolute one-time event. That person who dies to themselves and rises to life in Christ. This verb of losing your life is an ongoing tense. It means every day, all the time, you and I choose to follow Christ over the things of this world. We choose every day, all the time, to love Christ and eternal life more than we love this world. And by that, we are marked as followers of Christ. We know that by losing, we actually gain. The missionary Jim Elliot, 1956, with five of his missionary friends, was killed trying to reach the Auca Indians of Ecuador. And Jim Elliot left behind journals, which were subsequently published by his wife. And one of his most famous statements in those journals was this. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Folks, we can't keep anything in this life. We can't keep anything in this world. Why hold on to it to the expense of eternal life in Christ? Give all that up and you gain everything. Let Jesus have all the things of this world. Let Jesus have your life in this world. Let Jesus have everything and gain everything in Christ. That's what it means to come and follow Christ. So life comes from death. Gain comes from loss. Then third, Jesus says, honor comes from service. Honor comes from service. This paradox would have truly raised the eyebrows of the Greeks in his midst, because in Greek and Roman culture, servanthood and sacrifice were met with disdain and contempt. No one would voluntarily, if you were a Roman or a Greek, you would never voluntarily be a servant to anyone, especially anyone lower than you in the status of life. A carpenter from Nazareth, who would do that? Honor in their culture, like honor in our culture, was to gain fame and to gain celebrity. It was to gain wealth. It was to be powerful. And you were honored by your culture and your contemporaries because you were a great person. And people looked up to you. Honor meant you got to ride the more expensive horses. You got to lead the front of the parade. Honor was what every Greek and Roman sought to gain throughout life, and never servitude. Never service or sacrifice, only honor. Our world thinks much the same way. You know, in the last two decades, and especially the last decade, The entertainment industry has added more and more award shows. You know, it used to be there were just a few every year. In fact, Billy Crystal himself, who used to host the Oscars, says he can remember in his lifetime when there were only 4 award shows every year for the entertainment industry that were televised for the public. Now, did you know that from the 1st of December to the end of April, there is one televised award show every week, either on network television or on cable TV, provided purely by the entertainment industry, where they're giving each other awards, pats on the back. You know, I wonder if the NFL worked that way. Have you ever thought about that, guys? What if the NFL worked that way, and that you got an award? Not only the MVP got an award, but everybody that did anything good in the game got an award. The guy got an award who ran the fastest down the sidelines. The guy got an award whose uniform stayed clean. And then the guy got an award whose uniform was the most dirty. And the guy got an award who dodged best to the left. And the guy got an award who dodged best to the right. Eventually, everybody gets an award. And if everybody gets an award, does the award matter? No. If everybody gets an award, if everybody's getting awards, eventually somebody figures out, you know what, the awards really don't matter. The honor doesn't matter when everybody's honored. And if everybody's pursuing the honor equally, and everybody gets honored equally in this life, the honor doesn't matter. It's hollow. Because you and I, though, as followers of Christ, we come to understand it's the honor of the Father that matters, not the honor in this life. And the obsession in this life of giving awards and honoring one another is always hollow and empty in the end. It's never satisfying because the one honor that we require, the one honor we desire, is that of our Heavenly Father. That's the one that matters. Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus says, if you and I answer the call to follow Christ, we give up our lives, we die to self, we follow Christ, he says, there is an honor awaiting you because you have decided to serve Jesus. You have decided to let your life be defined by that moment that you said, "I will die to self and I will follow Christ." This also is an ongoing situation, as Jesus describes it. That's the tense of the verbs. It means we are always serving Christ, ongoing. We are serving Christ, and we are anticipating and awaiting that day. And we've sacrificed everything in this life so we could follow Christ. It means that one day we will receive honor from our Heavenly Father. We may receive no honor in this life, but we'll receive honor from the Heavenly Father. And He and the Father anticipates that day, that He will grant us that honor. I like that Jesus says that where I am, there my servant also will be. He actually said this of Himself in His service to the Heavenly Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "My Father is still working, and I am working also. And I assure you, the Son is not able to do anything on His own, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way." That is, He's saying, just as I obey the Father and I serve the Father, I am calling you to follow me and serve me. And wherever you are serving me, there I am. And wherever I am, there you are. So followers of Christ, if you have let go of your old sinner self and your selfishness and your greed and your pride, if you've lost that old life and you gain eternal life in Christ, then you are where He is and you are serving Him. You are faithful to Him. Every day you've got to make that decision not to take up that old life and that old sinner self and that selfishness. And I'm going to let you let that go. You say, "Today again, God, I will follow Christ. And I will live for Christ. And I will serve Christ. And I want to be where He is working. And He's where I am working, and He's blessing what I'm doing because I'm where He's blessing. And I get to see Jesus work because I am serving Him sacrificially all the time." And Jesus presents it as a habit of life that the one who would follow Christ would serve Him. And gentlemen, listen. The word translated "serve" here is the same word that gives us our word "deacon." The deacon is presented in Scripture as one who has given up his life to follow Christ, and in service to Christ, he serves the people of God. It is a sacrificial servanthood, and that deacon can know that where he is serving Christ, Christ is there, and he is following Christ. As long as he has given up his own ego and expectations, he has said no to the pedestal and awards of this life, and he has said yes to the Father and desires only to be honored by the Father. I think as Jesus said these words, this would have been an unexpected moment for all who were listening to him, all who thought to themselves that he was going to rise up and be king that day, just as they thought when he fed the 5,000 he was going to be king that day. And he is indeed king, and he is indeed Savior, and he is indeed the Son of God. But only those who come and give up their lives to follow Christ truly understand that by dying we live, by losing we gain, and by serving we will be honored by Christ one day. And all believers can look forward to that. In 1945, a man named George Walter very excitedly came home from work. His job was a little bit unusual. Mr. Walter was a collector of rare artifacts, coins, papers, books, documents. And he would go from estate sale to estate sale, and he would buy whatever he could find to buy. As a collector, he would take that home. And over the period of a career, he collected quite a large number of artifacts, books, coins, old papers, all kinds of things. And in 1945, he came home very excited with a coin that he had bought for $3,700 from another collector. And he gathered his family together and he said, "Now listen, you need to hang on to this coin. If anything ever happens to me, you need to keep this coin." Because he said, "I believe this coin is a true 1913 Liberty Head nickel." Now, if you know anything about coins, you know that the Liberty Head nickel was stamped up to 1912. And in 1913, unofficially, 5 Liberty Head nickels were stamped, unofficially. No one would confirm they even existed for a long time, but collectors believe they did exist. Turns out, of course, they do exist. The Liberty Head nickel is considered today the single most expensive coin in the world. There's only 5 1913 Liberty Head nickels in existence. And Mr. Walter believed, in 1945, he had found one. He found one. He said, "Stow this thing away. Take care of this nickel. Don't lose it if anything happens to me." His family sort of said, "Okay, yeah, well, sure." And they stocked it away with all the other stuff he was keeping in the basement. In 1962, Mr. Walter died in a tragic car accident on his way to another coin collector's show. And when the family came together and they were started to go through all his effects nearly 20 years after he had purchased that coin, they stumbled across it. And they dusted it off, and they found that coin. They said, "Well, I wonder if he was right. He paid $3,700 for it. What if he was right? What if it's worth a little bit more than that?" So they took it to a couple of appraisers, and the appraisers looked carefully at it, spent a couple of days on it, returned it to the family, said, "We are very sorry to tell you, this is not an authentic 1913 Liberty Head nickel. Not authentic, very sorry." So they said, "Well, we didn't know for sure. You know, sometimes he was right, sometimes he was wrong." They packed it up again. They put it back in the basement. Time went on. 2003, all of Mr. Walter's effects were transferred to a nephew. And the nephew happened to be reading in the paper one day that there was a coin show in California. He lived in Virginia. There was a coin show in California in which 4 of the Liberty Head nickels would be on display. And if anyone could produce the 5th Liberty Head nickel, there was a $1 million prize for producing the 5th Liberty Head nickel. So Mr. Walter's nephew thought, "Well, that might be worth going into the basement for." So he went down in the basement and he rifled around. He found it again. There's that strange coin that his uncle brought home that day in 1945. So he took it to the coin show and he gave it to the appraisers. And he said, "I'm not sure." He told them the truth. He said, "You know, not long ago we had this coin appraised and they told us it was a fraud and it was not the real deal, but my uncle had it and here it is. Would you appraise it, please?" I said, "Okay, sure." And in the appraising, the interesting thing they did, this time in the appraising, they had on hand the other four Liberty Head Nichols to compare this one to. So they were able to bring this nickel alongside the other four. Lo and behold, Mr. Walter had been right all along. And his $3,700 purchase was worth $3.2 million that the coin sold for that year. Not a bad investment. The world looks upon us as if we're strange. As if we don't fit in. They may ridicule you for your faith. They don't understand how we think. They don't understand this Jesus we follow. But we've answered the call to come and to follow Christ. And it is not until the Heavenly Father sets us alongside all the other believers through the ages, the Jim Elliots, the Abrahams, the Daniels, the Deborahs, the Apostle Paul, the Peters, of this life, Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, when we are finally there and we are set aside all the others, our real, true value and honor is shown. And it is simply this: we followed Christ. We followed Christ. We lived our lives the best we could to be Christ-like, to surrender to Him every day, to serve Him. And we awaited the Father's honor. Because in this life there will be no honor for those who follow Christ. But one day there will be. So be faithful and answer that call to follow Christ. In a moment we're going to pray and we're going to stand and we're going to sing and pray together. And in that time, if God is leading you to respond to Him tonight, I invite you to the altar. I invite you forward. I'll pray with you. I invite you once again tonight. And maybe you've answered the call to follow Christ, but maybe you say tonight, God, I need to say to you, I give up my life for you. Maybe just in a fresh way, you need to say to Christ, I give up my life to follow you, Jesus. Forgive me for seeking honor in this world. I want to honor the Father, and I want to hear from the Father that He honors me because I have chosen to die to self and to follow Christ. And maybe tonight's the first time you've ever answered the call to follow Christ. Tonight's the night you would say, this is it. I want to give up all. I want to live my life for Christ. I want to follow Christ and start tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment, God, you know our hearts and our minds, Father. You know exactly what's going on in our lives and what we're thinking. And God, you know those of us who need to renew and refresh that call to follow Christ. You know those of us, God, who need to renew and refresh laying down our lives and taking up the cross to follow Christ. God, you know those of us, Father, who have never made that commitment. We've never answered the call to follow Christ. And I pray tonight, God, tonight would be the night, Father, that we come to Christ, that we answer that call. God, strengthen us and encourage us where we need it. But tonight, Father, may we respond to you just as you are calling tonight.